We left off last week in John chapter 16 with Jesus saying that he still had many things to say to his disciples, but they weren't able to bear them at that particular time. And the Holy Spirit would come and be able to guide them into all of the truth. And so we're going to pick it up from verse 16 of chapter 16, where Jesus said, "A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, "Therefore, what is this that he says? A little while, we do not know what he is saying." And Jesus had said that actually a number of times in the Gospel of John. And he basically was preparing them for the fact that he was gonna be leaving. In John chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus said, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me." And so basically letting them know he was not going to grow old with them, but he would be leaving, and he's preparing them for that. In John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going." So using light and darkness as a metaphor, light speaking of that which would illuminate the pathway on the right way to go, light speaking of that which is good, darkness speaking of that which is evil or deceptive. And he would also go on to say, while you have the light with you, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light. And I think the idea is he's gone away, and now those who believe in him can be little light reflectors, if you will, and spread that truth around to help illuminate others as they find the Lord. In John 13, 33, Jesus said, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So he's going away. They're not going to be able to follow him here. And then finally here in John 14, 19, Jesus said, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also." So you can see in the way that he's speaking, the disciples are like, we don't know exactly what he's saying. And so Jesus is going to explain what he means as we look in verse 19. "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy.'" And so what is he speaking of? He's really speaking, and when he's talking about you're a little while and you're not going to see me, he's talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about the fact that he's going to be put to death. They're going to sorrow, the world's going to rejoice, but then again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. There would be the resurrection and then the ascension to the Father. And so he mentions that. And of course, that's what we see is when he did die, the disciples were crushed because of it. We read that in a number of locations. I think about the two guys on the road to Emmaus where Jesus joined up with them after he'd actually risen. And they're just walking. He said, "Why are you guys so sad?" And he goes, "Well, we had our hopes that he's the one that's going to redeem Israel." So they would be filled with sorrow, but the world would rejoice. And it's just kind of amazing to see that. I think about when he was upon the cross and how they were mocking him, saying, "Come down from there if you're the Son of God." He saved others, himself he cannot save. And then even after he died, the disdain that they had for him in going to Pilate and saying, "That deceiver said that after 3 days he's going to rise again, so we need to set a guard at the tomb," and so forth. And so you see that with the world's response to Jesus and the world's response to Christianity. But notice at the end of verse 20, Jesus said, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And I believe it was David Guzik that pointed out, it's not saying that your sorrow is going to be replaced with joy, but your sorrow is going to turn in to joy, because the two are connected together. Their sorrow was because he was crucified, but that crucifixion is what brought forgiveness to them, and it would yield as well the resurrection where he would rise victorious from the grave. And so the comparison here that we see with the sorrow and the joy, the sorrow of the disciples, first of all, and the joy of the world, you know, the world's going to rejoice. It's kind of like when we were in chapter 15, where we looked at the love of the disciples one for another, and then we looked at the hate of the world. Do you remember that? And as we speak about the world, we're talking about a world system that is so contrary to the ways of God, to its moral standards, and to the way God is. And the reason for that, we found, is because the whole world lies under the influence or the power or the sway, as it says in 1 John 5:19, of the wicked one, of the devil. So you can see why there is that contention that's there. We also see the same response as far as the world rejoicing when the two witnesses die in Revelation chapter 11. Do you remember that? There are two witnesses that are upon the earth in the midst of the great tribulation, and it says that they prophesy for 3.5 years. You know, when you think about prophecy, again, usually we think about foretelling future events, but what did the prophets do? They not only foretold future events, but they also spoke forth the word of God. And a lot of times their message was a message of rebuke to the people of God because they weren't walking with God. And a lot of times it was a message of, you guys need to repent, you need to turn and get your lives right. And I think that's kind of a picture of what these two witnesses are doing for 3.5 years as we read about that in the book of Revelation. It says that if anybody wants to harm them, fire will come out of their mouths and devour their enemies. It says that they have power to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain, and power to turn the water into blood. And it sounds a lot like Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the two that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then we read that the beast will kill them. The beast being a reference to the Antichrist, and that their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and the whole world will be able to see their bodies lying on the streets of Jerusalem for those 3.5 days. It really argues for modern technology, doesn't it, for that to be fulfilled, to have the kind of satellite television or global connectivity that we have today for that to be fulfilled. And this is what it says in Revelation 11:10. It says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." So you see a similar response, don't you? These two prophets die and the world's rejoicing. They turn it into a holiday where they're sending gifts to one another. Because why? Because these prophets tormented them. Now, I don't think they were putting toothpicks under their fingernails or anything like that. I think it was the convicting word, don't you? The convicting word that was coming forth out of their mouth. And so they're rejoicing out of that, but then we read that the breath of God enters these two witnesses, and you hear a voice saying, "Come up here," and they ascend into heaven. And then it says everybody feared at that time. And it also says that a lot of people repented during that time. That's kind of a little highlight there in the book of Revelation. Yeah, so anyway, here, again, the little while is Jesus going away, and it's the crucifixion, but then you'll see me again, the resurrection. And so you're going to be sorrowful, but that sorrow will turn to joy. Verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Now, can I get an amen from the ladies there on that? Or am I like, I don't know about that, you know? I still remember that pain, you know? But you get the idea, don't you? I mean, you get the idea. It's a tremendous amount of pain that I've never experienced it, but I've observed it. And yet I've also seen, too, the joy that comes forth when that baby is born, that baby is healthy, and you're just rejoicing, you know, in this little blessing that God has given. And so he uses this example here of birth pains leading to something that's wonderful. And so the same idea would be true with the crucifixion. This would be, I mean, for one, for Jesus, he would go through the physical pain of that, but then he would rise from the dead. And for the disciples, they would go through the sorrow of that, that he had died, but then the joy that he had risen alive from the dead. Notice in verse 21, where Jesus said, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow. Notice, because her hour has come. Of course, there's a particular point in time where it's not going to go past that. Her hour has come. And he used that phrase repeatedly, didn't he? Oftentimes, my hour has not yet come. My time has not yet come, until we got to chapter 13, which began this final night that we've been reading about here for a couple of weeks. And in chapter 13, it starts when Jesus knew that his hour had come. This is the time. This is the time when he was going to lay down his life. And again, there would be great sorrow, there would be great pain, but it would yield the atonement so that man can be reconciled to God. It would yield the resurrection. Jesus said in John 12:24, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. And so that little piece of grain, when it falls into the ground and dies, it's tough, you might say, but it's going to yield a great crop. And Jesus, as he laid his life down, as painful as that was in so many ways, it would yield salvation for all that would put their trust in him. And so the birth pains, if you will, this is used, this figure of speech of a woman in labor is also used of the coming tribulation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, it says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, notice, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So the tribulation is likened, again, to that tremendous pain of labor. But again, what's the idea with labor? Go through the pain, and then there's going to be a birth that comes from that. What do we have with the tribulation? We have God's judgment being poured out on a Christ-rejecting humanity, the worst time that the world will ever see. But what happens at the end of that? How does it end? We've got the battle to end all battles of Armageddon, and who comes from heaven? Jesus. It's the second coming of Jesus, and it goes right into the kingdom age. So you have, if you will, the labor pains of the tribulation that yields the birth into the kingdom age, or the darkness of night that brings the dawning of a new day. And so it's a neat picture, isn't it? A lot of turmoil, a lot of trouble, but glory that would follow that. In verse 22 again, Jesus said, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And that's a joy that you know, when we think about happiness, I kind of see happiness and joy as two different things. Happiness I see as based on circumstance. You know, if things are going good for me, I'm happy. If they're not, then I'm kind of down. But joy I see as a deep-seated truth. The fact that Jesus is alive, and because he lives, I know that I will live too by putting my faith in him. That's a joy nobody can rob, no matter how bad life gets. That's always there. I know that that end is coming, where we're going to be together. And that's the joy that the Christian carries, and it's the joy that the disciples would be able to carry as well through all that was coming before them. In verse 23, he said, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. So we have another one of those passages, don't we? Ask whatever you want, and you're going to receive it. Well, there's a key thing in there. It's asking in his name. And I see two aspects of that. One of them, it's because of Jesus that we can even go to the Father. It's because of him that we can even go behind the veil, if you will, and be able to be accepted into God's presence. He's the one who has paved the way. Number two, when we're asking in his name, it's like as an ambassador. It's like we would go forth and ask along the same lines of what Jesus would be asking the Father. So simply put, it's asking according to his will. And the key thing that I don't want us to miss with this is he is saying, whatever you ask, he will give you in Jesus' name. So what I want to encourage us to do is ask, because if you ask according to his will, you will receive. And what does he want to accomplish? I mean, think of all that the Lord wants to do in our world, what the Lord wants to do in our lives. And like James said, you have not because you ask not. So it's just, a great reminder to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I want my heart to be in the right spot. I want to be in the center of your will, and I want to see your will accomplished in my life, in my community, in my state, amen, in my country, in my world. Yeah, amen. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus spoke a lot in figurative language, didn't he? In chapter 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So a lot of figures of speech. A little while longer, and you won't see me a little while longer, and you will see me. It's like, well, what exactly is he saying? And so now he's saying, I'm going to tell you plainly what's going on. And he really does get very plain in verse 28, doesn't he? He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. That's a key truth for us to remember, is that Jesus' existence did not begin in Bethlehem. He came from heaven to earth, and he came with the purpose of laying his life down so that we can be forgiven. That's a key element in understanding, I think, just who Jesus is. And he has said this, and I a number of times in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, verse 13, he said, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Key point in that verse I want to point out is that he came down from heaven. And there's a number of times in John's gospel that he states that. Wow, sorry, my slides are like way behind me here. Come on. Okay, here's the next one. John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had, here it is, come from God and was going to God. If you'd like, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to be putting it up on the screen, but if you'd like to turn over there, I'm going to read a decent section of it. In Philippians chapter 2, we get a great picture of this truth that Jesus came from heaven to earth. The context is in preferring one another and having the same type of attitude that Jesus had towards us, that we would have the same kind of a giving attitude towards one another, not looking out just for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And Jesus is the ultimate example in looking out for the interests of others. In verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this same mind, the same attitude. Notice verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Notice what this is saying. He's come from heaven to earth, became a man for the point of dying for the sin of the world. That's the key thing that's being mentioned right there. And the context is, have the same kind of attitude of preferring others above yourself that Jesus did in preferring us above his own desires. But within this, we have a great theological passage as to get a picture of who Jesus is and what he actually did in coming from heaven to earth. It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, the NIV translates that as in being, who being in very nature God. As to his nature, he is divine. Our nature, we all have a human nature. His nature is that of divinity. The New Living Translation translates that, though he was God. And so, verse 6, who being in the form of God. Kenneth Wee says, thus the Greek word for form refers to the outward expression which a person gives of his inmost nature. His inmost nature is that of deity, and that's coming from the inside out, if you will. And then it says that he made himself, in verse 7, of no reputation. That literally is he emptied himself. And that's where the theological part is. It's called the great kenosis passage, where Jesus emptied himself. And then, of course, the question is what did he empty himself of when he came to this earth? He didn't empty himself of divinity, because that's who he is by his inmost nature, right? He is God. So what did he empty himself of? Some say that he laid aside the outward manifestation of deity. So Jesus, in all of his glory, if you will, he laid that outward manifestation, those privileges of deity, and he clothed himself in humanity. So he is still fully God, and yet also fully man. He is the God-man, capital G, capital M, if you will. And he clothed himself in humanity. I think the disciples, some of them, saw the reversal of that on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before them. And remember, it says that his face, it shone like the sun. It's almost like he peeled back the humanity for a moment and the deity shone forth. But that's what he did. He laid aside that outward manifestation of deity, and he came to this earth taking the form of a bondservant, again, to prefer to serve. He came in the likeness of man and found an appearance as a man. Why did he clothe himself in humanity? He did it for us. He did it to lay his life down because we need forgiveness. And the thing is the Bible teaches that the soul that has sinned will surely die. You remember God introduced the idea of the sacrificial system with Israel, where if one of the children of Israel sinned, they could take an animal and that animal's blood could be shed as the animal gave its life as a substitute. And so the penalty is death. Here's a substitute. This lamb can die in my place. But as we read, the blood of these animals could never fully take away sin. It was not valuable enough. That's why they repeatedly would have to go and offer sacrifices. And year by year, the nation would have to have that annual day of atonement for that sacrifice to be made. But when Jesus came, his blood is more than valuable enough to cleanse anyone who would put their faith in him. Isn't that wonderful? And isn't that logical? Does it make sense there? So the justice of God is satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's why we can come into his presence, because he has paved the way and we simply come by faith. And so here this passage, just a wonderful passage to again illuminate the fact that his origin was not Bethlehem. Our origins, the city we were born in. And most of us, I'm sure, can think of the city where we originated. But for Jesus, it says in John 1, in the beginning, and this is before the creation of the heavens and the earth, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's the Word? Verse 14 of John 1 tells us, the Word became flesh. God became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. And John said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It just speaks so much of his love for us, what he went through, so that we can have life. And so that's where we are here in John chapter 16. I mean, we are leading up to that moment, and Jesus knows that time is coming where he will give his life. So he says, I've come forth from the Father, verse 28, and have come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Jesus said, let them know. You know, and when he says the hour is coming and now is, I mean, we're there. We're at that night as he's heading for the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. It's like when the shepherd gets taken down, then all the sheep are going to run away. And so when Jesus gets arrested, all of the disciples, they flee and they run away. But, you know, Matthew Henry brings this out. Jesus knows they're going to do that, doesn't he? He knows they're going to do it. He lets them know they're going to do it, and yet he's still tender towards them. He's not like we are, is he? And I think it just speaks of him knowing their failure in advance, and he still loves them, and he's still working with them. Can you make the correlation? Him knowing our failures in advance, and he still loves us, and he's still working with us. God is good, amen. Amen. So he says, you're going to leave me alone, yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. And what goes through my mind is when Jesus is upon the cross. And it says that from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, darkness covered the land. And at the ninth hour, and this is Matthew 27:46, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, it's just speculation, but what is he referring to right there? You know, what happened? I mean, darkness has come on the land. Some speculate, like, at this point, it's like all of creation has turned their face away, you know, and a separation coming at that time. Why? Because God, who is holy, cannot dwell with sin. And so some speculate, and I just want to underscore, you know, it's a speculation that this is the first time in all of eternity that maybe there was a separation there between the Father and the Son because Jesus was bearing the sin of the world. That verse is a quotation from Psalm 22, prophetic, obviously, of the Messiah, where Jesus is quoting that. And again, the question, why in Psalm 22:1, Psalm 22, verse 3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Maybe that's the answer as to the why. Why have you forsaken me? Well, it's because you're holy, and a holy God cannot have fellowship with sin. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To be sin, to become the sin sacrifice, the sacrifice for man's salvation. I don't know. I mean, there's something obviously really, really deep and profound that is taking place upon the cross. And I will say this, Jesus upon the cross, one of his last words was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, so there's still want to take what he's saying right here. I'm not alone. The Father is with me. You're going to leave me alone, but I'm not alone. And then our final verse, verse 33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again, Jesus mentions the reason that he said these things. These things I've spoken to you. Back in chapter 15, verse 11, he said, these things I've spoken to you, the preparation here on the last night with his disciples, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. I'm preparing you. I'm saying these things so you'll have that deep-seated, again, that knowledge of the facts within you so that joy would be there. We started chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus saying, these things I've spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble, to let you know ahead of time so that you would not lose faith. And then finally here in verse 33, I've spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a statement of salvation right here. Therefore, having been justified, a legal term which means to be declared innocent. Therefore, having been, this is the time, at the point in time you got saved, having been justified, having been declared innocent by faith, we then have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of him that we have peace with God. It says in James, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You know, we all were once in the world, but when we received Christ as our Savior, we were justified, declared innocent by putting our faith in him, and therefore we have peace with God. You know, we've probably all seen the movie, the old Western, where the guy's laying on his deathbed and somebody comes up and goes, have you made your peace with God, brother? You know, what is he saying? He's saying, really, biblically, he would be saying this thing right here. Have you gotten your life right with God? Have you trusted Jesus as your Savior so that you can have that peace, right? That I see that peace the same thing. It's deep-seated in there based on fact. Again, we can have anxiety in this life, but deep down inside, there's a peace that passes all human understanding, isn't there? because we know who the victor is, and we know that we are on the right team. Check this out in Isaiah 53:5. Again, a messianic passage referring prophetically to Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was wounded, he was bruised, chastised, his stripes. So that, why? Well, because of our transgressions, because of our iniquities, that we might be healed and that we might have peace. It's really amazing what he has done for us. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. It comes down to that promise. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But finally, he said, be of good cheer. Take courage. Be courageous, because he said, I have overcome the world. He has overcome all of that. I'll leave us with this verse right here in Romans 8:37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When you read Romans 8:31-39, and just make a little note to read that later, Romans 8:31-39, you realize if God is for us, who can be against us? And there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very encouraging passage. This last thing that Wycliffe said, this is not only peace amid conflict, and maybe look at that, you know, in the battle, in the moment. This is not only peace amid conflict, but peace which rests in the assurance of a victory now won by their champion over the world. In other words, it's done. It is finished. He has won. All right, I'm done. Let's go ahead and pray. If we can pray with you too, please come forward afterwards. Father, thank you that we can spend this time in your word. Thank you for the hope, the encouragement, just how inspiring really it is as we read it. And I just pray that we would take that which you're stirring in our hearts to strengthen us for what lies in front of us right now, Lord. We do live in this world. We recognize that we are no longer of this world, but we do live in it. And we're thankful that you have equipped us with everything that we need to be able to be victorious. And I do pray, Lord, that you would help us constantly come back and remember these truths, oh God, these deep-seated facts that give us joy, that give us peace, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.